Okay, welcome to the Shema Bible study, as though we're just getting started now. but today is Yom HaBikurim. It is biblically the Resurrection Day. And, many of us were raised with this idea that, well, it's always Resurrection Sunday. And how did we get to Sunday when it was always the 16th of Nisan, Bikurim, first fruits? How did we get there? In a word, tradition. Tradition, right? Everybody's got them. And the church has traditions. And what happened was, and it's a sad fact, I don't harp on it too much, but it's something to be reckoned with, that by the 3rd century, the church was predominantly Gentile. By the 4th century, it was actually becoming hostile to Jewish people. By the 2nd decade of the 4th century, it was being formalized, almost as though legislated, that Jewish observances were off limits for those who were followers of Jesus. The Council of Nicaea in 325 accomplished some good things, but there were also some bad things that happened. One of the bad things that happened at the Council of Nicaea actually happened before it even convened. At the time, if memory serves me right, there were 17 Jewish bishops in Israel. Okay, now this is still, it's 4th century, it's still pretty early on. There were 17 Jewish bishops in Israel not invited to the Council of Nicaea. They were disinvited. And I think it's because everybody knew full well what was going to happen. And at the Council of Nicaea, Sabbath observance was made off limits. Any Jewish observances, Passover, circumcision, anything Jewish was essentially expunged from the church. It's a sad fact. Now, some good things happened in the Council of Nicaea, such as the formalizing of the doctrine of the Trinity, which was good. I mean, it's good to be able to say, look, this is what we believe and here's why, and to be able to make the biblical case for it, and then to be able to articulate that. So we're able to say that God is one, and yet he's tripersonal, that there is only one God, yet there are three individuals in Scripture that are called God or given divine attributes: the Father, the Messiah, and the Spirit. So how do we reckon with the fact that the same Scriptures that tell us there's only one God, tell us about three people, three persons, who are given divine attributes? How do we reconcile? It's a tension, right? And the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are each unique. So, on the Seder table, we have this thing called a matzatash, right? And within that matzatash, it's a cloth pouch. For those of you who haven't seen this, a cloth pouch. And inside it we put three pieces of the matzah, the unleavened bread. But they're not just thrown in there willy-nilly. Inside that matzatash are separate pieces of cloth, so that each piece of matzah is distinct from the others. It's one matzatash. There are three co-equal pieces of matzah. They are not just all thrown in loosely. They are each separate, so that one is not the other, yet it's one matzatash. You never see the top one during the Passover. You never see the bottom one. They remain in the matzatash at all times. It's the middle one, the second one, that is removed, and for a period of time we get to view it, the second person, the one that's made visible, the one that's manifested. And then what do we do with that middle piece of matzah? broken. And then what do we do with it? We wrap it in a white cloth and hide it as though it's buried. And then what happens later that evening? It's found, it's brought back, and everyone can see. It's startling, isn't it? Who was it that was manifested on earth for a period of time? Nobody has ever seen the Father. Nobody has ever seen the Holy Spirit. But for a short period of time, mankind beheld the Son, the Messiah. And you look at the matzah. You know, we call it the bread of, my joke is, you know, we call it the bread of affliction. My joke is because it tastes like the box it came in. There are many different brands of matzah. My favorite is Yehuda. But there's, you know, Manischewitz makes matzah, Horowitz makes matzah, Stripe makes matzah. I like Yehuda matzah the best. But there's a brand called Horowitz, which is kind of cool because that was our family's name before it got changed a couple generations ago. It was Horowitz. And what's really funny is the box has a slogan on it, and it says, "The matzah with a taste." It's water and flour. It doesn't matter if it's Horowitz, Manischewitz, Streitz, Yehuda. It's water and flour. The matzah with the taste. Anyway. And then we take that afikoman, that middle matzah that had been broken. We take that, the part that's been brought back and resurrected. And it's broken up and given out to each person at the table. And then we take it with one of the cups. Which cup? The cup of redemption. The third cup. The cup of redemption. Let's see. A piece of matzah representing the Messiah and the cup of redemption together. Does that sound familiar? It's the origin of our communion service today. And yet, how many Christians out there have no idea of the origin of communion? And it's because so long ago, Christianity was purposely divorced from its Jewish foundations. It's almost as though the church fathers back in the 4th century completely ignored what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. Don't be arrogant toward the natural branches, right? But if you are arrogant, just remember, it's not you that supports the root. It's the root that supports you, like they missed it. Woo! And to this day, there are pastors and even some prominent theologians who basically dismiss Romans 9, 10, and 11 as though it's just a little parenthetic thing that was kind of Paul's little thing. Like it's parenthetic? Wow. Anyway, but today is Yom HaBikurim. It's the 16th of Nisan. This is the resurrection day. So even though the world waits until the Sunday to celebrate it, that's because they're trying to keep the same construct. And let me just say, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with people celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. I think that's great. Why would I be upset about that? It's just that there's a certain sadness in me when I think that we've missed the feast connection of Bikurim. And so I get people calling me all the time, how do you make the chronology work of him being in the tomb for 3 days but it's Sunday and, you know. And I have to explain what the Jewish historical context is. The fun part is when people get it, you see the light go on, you know? That's fun. But I feel like we're trying to play catch up on the better part of 1,700 years of history of trying to explain, well, this is why you're having trouble with the chronology. You're doing things on a Gregorian calendar. The Jewish people always used a lunar calendar. And in a Jewish reckoning, any part of a day is added to your calculation of how many days. Anyway, So happy Resurrection Day. And if you're celebrating it again on Sunday, happy Resurrection Day. Messiah is risen. And you say,
amen.
He's risen indeed. Amen. If you're my father-in-law, you say, Christos Anesti. And then I say, Alitos Anesti. Okay. All right, well, that was kind of a long thing, having nothing to do with the study of Daniel. But I want to do something this evening. And in part, I just confess it's because, you know, I've been dealing with church meetings and seders and finances and such, that I'd like to return to Daniel chapter 9 next Wednesday, God willing. And tonight, what I want to do is I'd like to review everything we've done in Daniel, not literally going through all 8 prior chapters. But here's the thing. It's been brought to my attention, and I'm really glad that it was. And I suspect that there's more to this than just the one individual, but it brought to my attention that sometimes people have questions and they're afraid to ask. And I want you to not be afraid to ask. The only bad question is the one you didn't ask. Because I'm a firm believer in clarity. If I'm not sure I'm understanding something, I'm like the first one, right? And I want there to be clarity. Now, we were, for example, I couldn't blame any of you if you were a little bit dizzy at our study of chapter 8, right? I mean, we're dealing with all kinds of history, and yet it's prophecy too. Okay, so what part applies to when? Anyway, all this to say that I want to spend this next time right now. The second hour, we'll do something different. But for the remainder of this hour, what I'd like to do is completely open this up to any questions or thoughts you had, observations about anything that we have read in Daniel over the past 15 or 16 weeks. Just wide open. Start with Alex. Now, let me just say, for the sake of the recording, because this, of course, goes onto the website. Hello to everybody listening. All right, on the World Wide Web. Okay, because this is going to go on the internet via audio, ask your question as briefly and succinctly as you can, and then be patient as I repeat the question for the sake of our listeners. Okay, Alex, first question to you. Oh, the resurrection? Okay, yes. For you, Alex, I'll do that. All right, we have a question about the resurrection.
As a Gentile, let's say I'm not a typical Gentile, yeah. From what I read, the Lord's Supper has to do with the death of Jesus. Remember his death till he comes.
Okay, it's getting long, so let me, again, for the sake of our listeners, is there a legitimate basis from Scripture to hold to the idea of Resurrection Sunday for a Gentile? Now, the shorthand answer to that is that Romans 14 allows for it. Yeah, that's fine. And that's the whole idea of Romans 14. It's not a required thing. One person regards all days as alike. One person regards certain days as sacred. And what does Paul tell us in Romans? We need to be convinced in our own mind. In other words, you don't want to be fighting your own conscience on this. But the other side of this coin is that my conscience is not your conscience. Right? I can't impose my view on you. So, for example, it would be completely out of line for me to say, nobody has any business celebrating resurrection on a Sunday, unless it fell on the Sunday based on the Jewish calendar. I would be out of line. More than that, I would be out of step with the Holy Spirit, who doesn't call us to all be the same, but he calls us all to be one. We can be one and do things differently, right? I mean, just look around this room. We do things differently, right? We're all kinds of different people here at Shema. I love it. We're a cross-section of humanity. We don't all do things the same way, but we're all one. We break bread together in each other's homes. We worship side by side. We hang out with each other even when there's nothing necessarily going on. We do sports together. We read books and discuss them together. We're one. It doesn't mean we're homogeneous, but we are unified. So, for example, Alex brings up the issue of Sunday. Now, I have no problem with the idea from the gospel narrative that the resurrection took place on Sunday, because it says, now as it dawned on the first day of the week. First day of the week is Sunday, because Saturday, Shabbat, is the seventh day. So no problem there. It's just the issue is that when the church decided to formally make Sunday every year the day of resurrection, that's fine. The mistake was saying you're not allowed to do it any other way. You're not allowed to celebrate it on the 16th of Nisan. We're going to expunge all these Jewish things. That was the mistake. Now, I've seen it the other way, and Shelley, I'm going to call on you next. I've seen it go the other way. I've seen messianic groups condemn the church and say, it's wrong, they're pagan, they're doing it wrong, they shouldn't do it on that, you know. It's, you know, just because somebody made an error to this side does not justify our making an error of arrogance to this side. And by the way, just as an aside, and for those of you listening at the Shema.com website, one of the markers, like there's so many Messianic and Hebrew roots groups these days. I mean, they're just all over the place. How do you know if it's kosher? How do you know if this particular Messianic group, whether it's downriver or east side or wherever, how can you know whether a particular Messianic or Hebrew roots group is okay? One of the telltale signs, if it isn't okay, is church bashing. If they're saying the church is doing all these pagan things, my recommendation is leave that web page. Or if you're in their service, walk. Because behind that is a spirit of pride. And even if they were correct, and they're not, but even if they were correct, in that kind of spirit, that's not where we want to be. So that's one thing. By the way, in terms of Messianic synagogues, like Shema or other Messianic synagogues, if you're ever visiting, you're in another part of the country, whether California or Chicago or, you know, or New York, wherever you might be, and you find out that there's a Messianic congregation or a couple of Messianic congregations, and you're trying to figure out which one is maybe the best one to go to, I have a litmus test for you. The first one is, how do they talk about the church? And the same rule applies. But the second one is even a better litmus test. Ask the leadership, what do you guys think about Jews for Jesus? And if they say, we love those guys, you're in a very good place. Right? You're probably in a very good place because they get it. It's about reaching out, doing evangelism, and Jewish people need the gospel. If they say, well, we don't like their tactics, or we think they're just too confrontational, you might want to find a better place to worship. Because what it means is they're trying to please the Jewish community by keeping an arm's distance from Jews for Jesus. By the way, we're going to see some of that when Rabbi Lauren gets to Galatians 2:11, which I think is probably going to be this Shabbat if he's staying on track. Galatians 2:11. So if you're ever wondering, is a Messianic group or a Messianic congregation, are they healthy? Are they healthy? Are they a good group? If you see them bashing a church and accusing the church of being pagan, that's a bad sign. If they equivocate about Jews for Jesus, if they say, oh, I don't know, we really don't like them, or I guess they're okay, it's just we don't like their tactics, that's not a good sign. If they say, we love Jews for Jesus, chances are it's a good, healthy congregation that's got Jesus as the major focal point and not our Jewishness, right? Because there's two ways to look at it. There's Messianic Jewish, or there's Messianic Jewish. I want it to be about Messiah. I want it to be more about him, not about me, not about my identity. And don't get me wrong, I cherish my Jewish identity, but it isn't about me. Besides, we're going to be spending an awful lot of time together in eternity. Dave, we're going to have a great softball team when we get to heaven. We're going to have a great softball team. That's my plug for any of you guys who are not yet signed up for our softball team. All right, anyway. All right. Shelley, next question to you. Sure. An overview, a timeline of Daniel. Very good request. I'm glad you did that. And it is a little bit difficult because with Daniel, when you're looking at some of these visions that he had, it's sort of like this. I would compare it to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, in Isaiah 14, you have an oracle against the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, an oracle against the king of Tyre and Sidon. And what happens is the prophet is declaring this oracle against the two respective kings who were very arrogant and mistreating the Jewish people. And what happens? In the midst of these oracles, these prophecies, suddenly you get the sense that Isaiah and Ezekiel are no longer talking about just a couple of earthly kings. They're describing something from eternity past. And some of that happens in Daniel, except that he's looking ahead. Seal up the vision for the end times, right? For the vision pertains to things distant. But then there's other things where it says, do not seal up the vision. We got to make sense of it all, which is why you have that little troublesome phrase, let the reader understand. It's like, oh. But here's the thing. When it says, let the reader understand, in context, it was not talking about the people in the pews. It's talking about the reader. They didn't have bookstores where everybody could just go and pick up a Bible. When in ancient times it says, let the reader understand, it's important that whoever is doing the public reading of Revelation or of Thessalonians or of Daniel or whatever it is that they are reading in the assembly, let the reader understand. Because how are we all going to get it if the reader doesn't get it? So what does that mean? That means I'm doubly responsible to make sure that I get it, because I'm teaching it to you guys, and if I don't get it, we're all in trouble. All right. Daniel. To get an overview of the timeline of Daniel, we go back to 605 BC. Now, most people think of the Babylonian captivity as beginning in 586 or 587 BC. But you see, the Babylonian captivity came through three waves of invasion. The first was in 605 BC. And then the second was in 597. Okay, so 8 years, roughly, later. And then the next one in 587. 10 years later, through a series of attempted rebellions against Babylon. See, when Babylon first invaded, they didn't destroy Israel or Jerusalem. They took some of the nobles and the royal family captive, but they didn't destroy it. They basically put a puppet king in place. Okay? So, for example, you have Zedekiah. They put a puppet king in place. And basically what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to make sure that he's acting more or less as a viceroy for Babylon. Still do things our way, we still have our autonomy, we can still worship, but we're paying tribute. Mullah, right? We're paying tribute to the king of Babylon, and we are to see ourselves as a province of Babylon. That's the idea. It's more, it's sort of like being annexed, but not completely overridden. So that's what's going on, 605, 587, by the time of, or 597, but by the time of 587, 586, the final straw was that rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and just destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, burned the walls, burned everything. And Daniel and his friends were part of that first wave, 605 BC. And that's when they took all the nobles and some of the, I guess, elite folks away to Babylon. So Daniel and his friends get to Babylon, and they've already had a world-class education. They're already knowledgeable in the sciences of the time. They're already knowledgeable in scripture. They're knowledgeable in governmental affairs. I mean, these are like your Ivy League young men and women, what have you, right? So they get to Babylon. They're already like marked out to be in high places. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a very wise policy. If he's going to rule over another region that he's not very familiar with, then he needs to have people from that region who are very familiar, who can advise him, who are well treated so that they're inclined to advise him, so that he's not immediately alienating this whole province that he's ruling over. It's a way of keeping things from getting too disjointed, having a certain amount of continuity. So Daniel and his friends are there, 605 BC. Now, corresponding to that, God tells us through Jeremiah, 70 years is the amount of time. So if we mark that, let's say, from 605, which I don't, but that's when Daniel and everybody got there. But just you subtract 70 years, so that by 538, give or take, it's time to go back. And so then you have Ezra and Nehemiah. This is when you also have Haggai prophesying, Zechariah prophesying. Jeremiah prophesied before and into the invasion. In fact, what did Jeremiah tell Israel to do? Where? Yes, that's correct. Jeremiah said, we're going into Babylon for 70 years, 1 year for every one of the sabbatical years we ignored. And so 70 years was decreed. We get that in Jeremiah, chapter 29. And part of the problem was people didn't listen to Jeremiah. But wasn't that the whole problem all along? We weren't listening to the prophets. The prophets are saying you cannot disregard justice. You cannot take bribes. You cannot pervert the judicial process. You're not to worship idols. You're to be loyal to the three in one God. And then he would send prophets. Come back to me, says the Lord. And what did we say? Take a hike. To the prophets. What did Yeshua say about this? Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? Actually, Stephen said that, forgive me. It was Stephen who said it. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute? And then he said, and you've killed the very one they were prophesying about. So it's not as though Israel has this illustrious history of being faithful to God. Far from it. In generation after generation, despite warning after warning through the prophets, we rebelled. So God says, 70 years in Babylon. Jeremiah says, don't fight this. It's from God. We fought. Jerusalem's devastated. The temple's destroyed. So now Daniel is in Babylon. And early on, Nebuchadnezzar identifies he and his three friends as the choicest of the exiles. Now remember, a lot of Jewish people went into exile. But Daniel and his three friends were the ones that were elevated to high position. Why? Because God was with them. And why was God with them? Because they honored him. Which is why I was stressing the fact that long before Daniel gets these oracles, he shows himself a man of proven character. He's doing it right. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. None of his magi are able to interpret the dream. He's really ticked off because he's been paying them big bucks, thinking that they can tell him supernatural stuff, and they're clueless. And he's about to wipe them all out. Daniel says, give me a little time. He goes, he prays. God shows him not only the meaning, but the actual dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so he's able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream he had and what it meant and save the lives of all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel is elevated during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we get to Belshazzar. And it's very sudden in Daniel. In fact, if we look at, let's open to Daniel. It's rather a sudden shift because the way it's presented, you would think that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son and took over right after Nebuchadnezzar, but there actually were, I believe, two other kings in between them. So between chapters 4 and 5, it seems just very abrupt. But now by Daniel chapter 5, what do we know about him? Daniel's older by this time. And you get the sense in Daniel 5 that Belshazzar has no clue who this Daniel is. It's his grandmother who says, you know, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, this Judean exile named Daniel, or Belshazzar, was able to interpret things. So now whereabouts are we? Belshazzar summons Daniel. He tells him what that handwriting on the wall means. Belshazzar dies that night. And we're thinking, wow, that was sudden. Well, it wasn't so sudden. Darius had been laying siege to Babylon for months, or at least many weeks. And Belshazzar, this is just to show how arrogant he was. What was he doing when he summoned Daniel? They were having a kegger party. They're getting sloshed, drinking wine, using the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're praising the gods of, you know, gold and silver and all that. They're getting sloshed. The city had already been under siege for some time. People in Babylon were suffering, but he was so sure that nobody would ever get through the walls of Babylon. That's how arrogant he was. The city was under siege while Belshazzar is having this feast. Well, Darius broke through that night. And Belshazzar died that night. I don't have my notes with me, so I can't tell you exactly what year this is. But suffice to say that I'm going to guess it's in the 540s. Maybe 550s, but closer to the 540s. It's well on into this time. It's not quite the time of the 70 years being up. In fact, my contention from my studies in Daniel 9 is that it was still about 3 years away from being the time of the conclusion of the 70 years. Now, part of what also makes this a little bit troubling is that, you know, we talk about in Daniel 9, and we will revisit this next week. We're going to go through it again in detail. Daniel 9 is that important. But you see, there were at least three different decrees for the Jewish people. There's Cyrus, there's Artaxerxes, and I think two from Artaxerxes, also known as Darius. Anyway, there's at least three, and I believe there's a fourth. There were these various decrees about the Jewish people rebuilding the temple, about going back. And when Daniel says, know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 years and 62 years. Well, we better know which of the decrees it is, because there was a couple of them. So we're going to go back over that next week. I don't have my notes with me tonight, but we're going to go back over that and really take our time. So in any case, that's kind of, I realize that's pretty rough, but that's kind of where we're looking at the timeline of things. So when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're about 2 or 3 years out from that 70 years being up. I lean on the 445 BC date in terms of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that's how that goes. Okay. All right. More questions. George.
Back to Jeremiah telling the people to go into captivity. If they had, would Jerusalem have still been destroyed in the temple?
Okay, the question is, if the Jewish people had listened to Jeremiah, which is essentially listening to the Lord, and done what he said and not tried to rebel against Babylon but to go willingly, who can say for sure? Obviously, God knew it was going to happen. But I've got no problem believing that if we had been obedient to Jeremiah, we wouldn't have had a decimated temple. The temple would have been there waiting for us when we came back. But see, here's the thing. We didn't listen to Jeremiah. Why was that going to be any different than not listening to Isaiah, not listening to Obadiah, It's almost a non sequitur, though I can understand the curiosity, because we never listen to the prophets. And you know, to be honest, how well are we listening to Yeshua? All right. But I'm glad you asked. Was there a hand? Other questions? Yes, Millie. Okay, the question is, after the incident with Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a.k.a. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, why is it that we just don't hear much of anything more about them? And I think the reason we're not really hearing much more about them is for the same reason that, for example, in Genesis, you have a narrowing field of focus. I mean, it's Noah, then it's, you know, and his three sons, but then we're really kind of focusing on Shem more than anybody else. From Shem, eventually we're introduced to Abraham, the son of Terah. From Abraham, we've narrowed it down to Isaac instead of Ishmael. Then it's narrowed down to Jacob instead of Esau. Then from the 12, it's narrowed to Judah. I mean, it's an ever-narrowing focus. And I think the idea here in Daniel is that the focus is less and less on the particular personalities, because it's not even so much about Daniel. It's about what God is wanting his people to know about the things that are coming in the future. And so Daniel's the one who, even beyond his three friends, had the insights, was given the visions to do that. I don't think it's a slight on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's simply just the focus is now more on Daniel because God is giving him these visions, and these visions pertain to the latter days, and it's important that we know that. He's the one that God chose to reveal that to. And you could look at it, you know, it follows any of a number of parallels. For example, Yeshua had the 5,000 that were following him consistently, but then from the 5,000 there were 70 that he sent out, but from within those 70, he had already marked out the 12 as much closer to him in whom he invested. They basically spent all their time with him. But then even among the 12, Peter, James, and John were the three that he invested even more. They spent even more private time with him than the others, including in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's the narrowing is not necessarily a slight on them, just that for our purposes we are meant to be focusing in. But I'm glad you asked. Other questions? Yes, sir. Mikhail. Sure.
I don't care about the century.
I'm not sure what the question is, but here's kind of the general gist of it. When you're looking at Isaiah and Ezekiel, you're looking about the 7th century BC. When you're looking at Jeremiah, you're looking at this 6th century BC. When you're looking at, for example, Haggai, Zechariah, you're looking at the 5th century BC. That's kind of how it was. Isaiah and Ezekiel were back here. Other prophets also, I just can't remember off the top of my head. But then you've got Jeremiah prophesying at the time. And then you've got some of the prophets like Zechariah, Haggai, prophesying at the time of the return. I don't have all of the prophets memorized. Once upon a time, I might have, but I don't have all of that memorized. When was so-and-so? If somebody said, okay, when did Obadiah preach? Sorry.
It's just basically 100 years apart.
Well, it's more than 100 years. Right. If you want to get just the general idea, which is all you could ask of anybody, the general idea is Isaiah and Ezekiel are the 7th century B.C., 100 some more years later, you've got Jeremiah saying God is declaring exile for us. And then, you know, 70-odd years later, you have Zechariah, Haggai. But you know, there's all these other prophets. I just can't remember when they are. But in terms of the major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they're before. They're 100 to 200 years before the exile.
Trying to understand people, it's like if somebody made a prophecy 70 years ago, I never met that person. Maybe my grandparents might have said, oh yeah, we met when the one...
Well, sure. And in fact, the oral tradition was very significant. For example, by the... Look, you've got Daniel in Babylon reading Jeremiah's prophecy written not that much before, right? Less than 100 years earlier. And he's reading it. So clearly, Jeremiah, in retrospect, was recognized as a true prophet of God. And so what do? They begin making copies of his prophecies, his scrolls, so that Daniel has access to that in Babylon. But the sad thing is, it was always in retrospect. Yeah, he was a true prophet. Yeah, too bad we treated him like garbage. Isaiah, yes, he was a great prophet, and we martyred him. Yeah, sad aspect of our history. Jose.
Is that true in some Orthodox movement? Daniel is not considered a prophet.
That who isn't?
Daniel.
In the Jewish canon, the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not included with the prophets. It's included with the historical books, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel. I can only speculate. I'm not a Talmudic nor rabbinical expert to tell you for sure why. I suspect it's because this 9th chapter of Daniel, with this very precise prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the dying of the Messiah, there were a lot of false calculations and a lot of false messiahs that, based on some creative number crunching, these false messiahs said, I'm the one. And they, with a little creative number crunching, you have a false messianic movement, and which always led to disaster. Always disastrous. I mean, you read about it even in Acts when they're asking Paul, are you that Egyptian guy that we heard about? No, that's not him. But there were all these false messiahs, and almost all of them used that prophecy of Daniel 9 and some creative numbering to somehow prove that it was them. And every one of these false messiahs, just about, led their people on an attempted rebellion to kind of take over and get Israel autonomous again, and hundreds, sometimes thousands of people were slaughtered. It gave an excuse to the powers that be to just oppress the Jewish people all the more. And part of my thinking is that the rabbis may have just become so stigmatized by all these false messianic movements and all the disaster that ensued, that they not only declared this prohibition against trying to calculate Daniel 9, but decided, let's just save ourselves a whole lot of hassle and let's put it over here with Kings and Chronicles and not have it with the prophets. But that's just speculation. I will admit to you, it's speculation. There may very well be a stated reason why Daniel is put with the historical books. I don't say it doesn't belong. It's just that it is prophecy as well. I mean, because Daniel, you know, you're looking at history unfolding as we read through it. But I suspect there was something about all the false messianic movements. Alex, you wanted to comment?
Well, just to piggyback on that, I got to know a local rabbi, and he said, why don't we study Daniel? And I was witnessing.
Okay. No, I can't turn this off. Okay.
He said, you can't talk about Jesus, and we got to use my commentary, and you're not going to learn Hebrew. I knew a little bit. Anyway, he was very nervous about it. He says, oh, you have to approach this very carefully.
Yeah. The rabbis are nervous about Daniel. Yeah, oh yeah. Now think about it. Some of the false messiahs, Shabbatai Zevi, Jacob Frank, these were Kabbalists. They were, you know, they used Kabbalah, they used mysticism, and became very, and the Kabbalists became the consummate creative number crunchers. You could, because every letter has numeric value, therefore, look, if you add this, 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 and this, the word that means atonement also means blah, 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 and you get all these, and I'm telling you, you can get lost in a creative world and just in a tailspin doing gematria, trying to play with numerology using Hebrew.
And the word the Messiah, for Messiah, they think was
Onias
the priest.
Could be. Anyway, all this to say that to this day, the rabbis are nervous about Daniel. But beyond that, we're now looking at 2,000 years during which Jesus has been off limits for Jews. And this is the rabbis doing. The rabbis of today are essentially the heir apparents of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were the ones who came into that void after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and kind of took hold of Judaism and ran with it. There was no need for a priesthood without a temple, so the priests had nothing to do, and the Pharisees came in and very quickly and in an opportunistic way took over Judaism, so that Judaism from basically 90 AD to the present day is defined by the rabbis. They're the gatekeepers, so if something is let in, it's because they let it in. They keep people out. They define who's a Jew, who isn't, at least for their purposes. And for their purposes, I'm not. It's okay. Because my well-being and my self-identity does not depend on what Rabbi so-and-so thinks of me. But the fact is that Judaism today is a religion defined by the rabbis. Now, we can talk all the time about, well, that's fine, but biblically, they don't recognize that. Just understand that we're working off of two entirely different standards, two entirely different working definitions of things. We're not going to agree. I've had debates with rabbis and with Orthodox Jewish people who said, you don't have to have blood for atonement, and they'll seize on some obscure little passage And I'm saying, okay, but let's go back to Torah. Leviticus 17 makes it very clear that you got to have blood. No, you don't, because Rabbi so-and-so, oh, we're going that way. See, we're operating on two different bases. They're operating on the traditions of the rabbis, and we're operating by Scripture. And so it's we're not going to agree on very much, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I don't think we as Messianic congregations and Messianic communities should try to go out of our way to get along with, to have the favor of the Jewish community. Like, oh, if they would just understand that we know what we're talking about, and if they would just give me half a chance to explain. I have no interest in trading in the Bible for the Talmud. I have no interest in taking what is sacred and trading it in so that now I'm going to operate on their terms. I don't want to do that. I want to stay with the Word of God. The Word of God, I trust. The rabbis have a lot of wisdom, but it's not the Word of God. So I really don't think it's advisable for us to jettison the standards by which we operate, namely, what does Scripture say, for the sake of trying to have better relations with the Jewish community. I mean, some of you already know we're just out, right? We're out. As far as they're concerned, I may as well be Norwegian. Right? We're out. But, you know, Yeshua did tell us that it would be this way. And the writer of Hebrews said, we need to go to him who is outside the camp and bear his reproach if they rejected him. And think about this. If the Jewish community as a whole, under the authority of the rabbis, rejects Yeshua, and I love Yeshua, why would I want to seek their favor if it requires me to distance myself from Yeshua? See, it's this thing called loyalty. I can't wait to hear Rabbi Lauren preach on Galatians 2:11. I'm almost jealous because I wish I could preach on Galatians 2:11. But think about it. Think about it. Have you ever had a situation where you had a friend who was being either picked on or was the brunt of jokes and nobody liked that person, and maybe it was in middle school or high school and it was kind of uncomfortable because, you know, this is my friend, but everybody's making fun of them. If I hang out with this person, then they're going to be making fun of me. Right? We've all had peer pressure. Your character is defined by your loyalties. So my attitude is, to those who would badmouth Yeshua, is the one you hate, I'm with him. Frankly, I can't believe he would have me, but I'm with him. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? We should expect it. And the more you internalize that idea that we are going to be rejected, we are going to be maligned, we're going to be accused of being brainwashed, we're going to be accused of being ignoramuses, just accept that and roll with it and let them think what they're going to think. Let them underestimate you. It always worked for Columbo. And look, it's enough that when Messiah returns, we'll be vindicated, right? I mean, think about it. When Yeshua returns, which is soon, I believe, when Yeshua returns, it's not like Linda and me and Sue and Jay are going to go, see, we told you. No, we're not going to be like, we're not going to be vindictive. When he returns, we're going to be so overjoyed, right? But the fact is that we will be vindicated in that day. Of course, the thing that I fear a little bit is that some of my Jewish friends that I never said anything to are going to say, how come you didn't say anything? So I'm trying to go out of my way to say something. these days. I'm trying to be just very outspoken about it. Yes, Georgia. I'm sorry. Sorry, Virginia. Wrong state. It's Justice in Virginia, but I had to get used to not calling Justice George. Right, I had to get used to calling him Justice. It was Justice in Virginia, but when I call on you without saying Justice first, I get another state. Okay, Virginia. Well, the question, let me see if I'm understanding the question. The 70 years was the result of the failure of Israel to honor the sabbatical years. And if you add that up, that's 490 skipped years, 490 years of disobedience. The question, was it dropped? In other words, are you saying was the standard or the Torah requirement of a sabbatical year dropped after that? Is that the question? Yeah. Israel never observed the Jubilee year, ever, and for the most part didn't observe the sabbatical year. And, I'll have to say I don't know whether Orthodox Jewish people actually live out the basics of the sabbatical year. Now, we're not farmers for the most part anymore, but the idea of forgiving debts would still be. So, for example, if I was a Jewish person and an Orthodox Jewish person and the sabbatical year is coming and somebody owes me money, it's now the sabbatical year, do I just write off that debt? That would be the idea. I am so far removed from the Orthodox Jewish community, and I have never been part of the Orthodox Jewish community. I don't know whether that is considered still binding. So I really couldn't answer that. I don't know. But I would say that for each person, there's the option of honoring that. The problem is, where do you date your first sabbatical year? I follow the Jewish calendar in terms of the yearly festivals and such, but I've not ever tried to go back and figure out, okay, what's the last recorded sabbatical year and then marked out every 7 years? I've never done that. And like I said, I'm just so far removed from the Orthodox Jewish community, I couldn't tell you. But I don't hear anything about that. On the occasions where I've been either on Chabad or another Orthodox website, I've never really seen much of any kind of discussion about what is done today about it. But there may very well be a whole corpus of things being said about it. I just don't know. Follow up. Yeah, Jonathan Kahn wrote this book, The Harbinger. And I really, really love and appreciate Jonathan Kahn. And as far as people who are like celebrity status or whatever, he's the real deal. I mean, he's who he appears to be is who he is when you talk to him privately. He doesn't have a persona. But I think I did get to tell him that his teaching on the Book of Ruth completely revolutionized my understanding of how to look deeper in Scripture. So I'm indebted to him. That said, I honestly think that he is mistaken to be as specific about Isaiah 9:10 and trying to apply that to the United States. We are not Israel. And though we may have a Judeo-Christian foundation, we are not Israel. And I'm always wary when anybody takes something that was written at a specific time, in a specific context, unless there's an overriding reason to have a second application, and to a different country. You see why I'm hesitant? There are things that relate to Israel in the time of, for example, Antiochus, that are going to repeat in a parallel way during the time of the Antichrist. The consistency there is it's a prophecy to Israel. Isaiah 9:10 is a prophecy to Israel in terms of its arrogance. They destroyed, but we will rebuild. And I think it's a mistake to try to apply Isaiah 9:10 to modern-day America. So, as far as the harbinger, and also, I would have liked it much better if he hadn't written it as fiction, if he had just laid it out, you know. Jonathan is good at a lot of things. I didn't care for his fiction, his style of fiction. So, all right, now it's 7:45. Let's take 5 minutes and come back, and we'll have our second hour. Okay, thanks you guys for your questions.